About 19 years ago on a Good Friday at 10 o'clock at night, one of the oddest things that has ever happened to me occurred. I was standing in line at a fast food restaurant with my friend Mike Adi at the University of Iowa. A basketball game had just gotten out and the bars were spilling over, and Mike and I may have been the only sober people standing in line for a hamburger. There was a couple in front of us in a different line, and it was this huge hulking fellow with a little wisp of a girlfriend. And the man was so drunk that he was basically just trying to stand up and read the menu. And I thought that they had been in an argument because the girl was tugging on his arm and crying and repeating something. And our line was moving a little bit faster than theirs. And so as we moved forward, I caught up with them and things quieted down enough that I could hear what she was saying. And she was slurring over and over again, "He is risen." And then she would pause and she would weep again and she would say, "He is risen." And then she would cry. Now to this day, I don't know if I responded the right way, but it looked like her boyfriend was getting mad at her. And so I stepped forward after she said, "He is risen," and said, "He is risen indeed." And she calmed down and nestled under her boyfriend's arm and said, "See, he knows." And she stopped crying. Now, the reason why that this is a terrible thing is that she was practicing a particular form of Christianity where she was comforted in her sin by doing something religious. And the guilt and the concern that I have is that I don't know that I help things. My hope is I kept her from getting hit by her boyfriend. But she was practicing this religion where she was comforted by the rituals and the words of Christianity. It had the appearance of holiness, but it lacked the power. Now we find a similar religion in our text this morning. A group of religious Jews are using the Bible and theology and tradition to cover up their sin and to reject Jesus Christ. And we can do the same thing. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find our text in the red Bible in front of you on page 870. And we're going to start in verse 29 and go to the end of the chapter. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, let me give you an Easter present. I'd be delighted to give you a Bible after the church service. So Luke chapter 11, verse 27. I'm sorry, we'll begin in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisees were astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to them, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Do you not know that he who made the outside made the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witness, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. There also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, will it be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This morning, our sermon is divided up into three points, and so our sermon outline will be, open your eyes to Christ. Open your eyes to Christ. Clean the inside and the outside. Clean the inside and the outside and pick up the key of knowledge. Open your eyes to Christ. Clean the inside and the outside. Pick up the key of knowledge. Now, the fundamental reason that the evil generation is rejecting Jesus is the darkness that is inside of their hearts. But the symptoms of the rejection are different. One group of people seeks signs, another one wants to be publicly honored for their self-righteousness, and another group wants to be saved by their cleverness handling the Word of God. And Jesus Christ rejects all three parties. The one thing that unites this evil generation is their rejection of Jesus Christ. But we must also notice that the evil generation stands within the believing community. The evil generation that Jesus is speaking of is not a group of people who are pagans. These are a group of people who have heard the Word of God. These are a group of people related to Abraham. Abraham's biological children are being compared to the pagans of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah and to the queen of the south who came to know God through Solomon. So the comparison here is of the evil generation to the Ninevites and to the queen of the south is a comparison to people who are supposed to be inside of the believing community and pagans. The evil generation is a group of people who ought to know the gospel, because to them the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the worship and the promises are theirs. The evil generation is the people who have the Word of God and who have heard the gospel. But look with me to verse 47. Jesus describes part of them this way. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witness and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. And so what Jesus is doing here is that he's taking the evil generation of his day and he's connecting them to the evil generation that has been a part of the people of God. This evil generation has always attached itself to the believing community, but they reject the gospel. We must never forget that Abel was murdered by his brother Cain after a worship service. Can you imagine? You come into the church together with your brother, and his offering is accepted and yours is rejected, and so what do? You kill him. That's what Cain did. Now, the person that Cain was really mad at was not Abel, it was actually God. But it turns out it's a bit difficult to murder God. And so Cain did the next best thing. He killed his brother who was created in the image of God. Because God's church is no longer limited to a single family, either Abraham's or Adam's first generation, the evil generation of God despisers within the biological family of God no longer exists. The earthly judgment of this generation fell upon them at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Many, many of the people that Jesus spoke to in our passage were saved. But those who rejected him were rejected, finally, at the destruction of Jerusalem. So even though the evil generation, as it existed in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, has passed away and has experienced its temporal judgment, the cause of the evil generation remains. The darkness of soul that keeps men from embracing Jesus and humbling themselves before God and man. And so while the evil generation, this group of people who are biologically connected to the people of God and who have the promises and the covenant yet reject God, no longer exist, the symptoms and the response to the gospel remains. The religious impulse of Cain and the Pharisees and the lawyers still gibbers in the human heart today. This generation has been judged, but the darkness of the human heart continues. Now, the cure for all of these things is to open our eyes to Christ. Look with me to verse 33. Noah, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, Jesus expects us to think. So we need to dig in for a moment. Lamps, in and of themselves, do not produce light. Light is produced by the oil and the wick. The lamp contains the material necessary to create the light and to focus the light. A flashlight with no bulb or with dead batteries is still a flashlight, but it doesn't provide light. Now, the inside of the human body is dark in two ways, literally and in the sense of information that is gathered through sunlight. So your feet don't know where to go unless your eyes tell them. The stomach doesn't observe whether or not you have a full salad bowl or an empty salad bowl, but your eyes have to see that in the light. The eye, then, is the lamp of the body. It brings in the information that allows the rest of the body to make decisions. But if the eye is bad, if it's not correctly taking in information, then the whole body is in darkness. In the case of visible light, in the case of information that is collected, you've got to have healthy eyes so that you can move about in the world and the rest of your body can have light. And a totally evil eye plunges a body into absolute darkness. Now, these are the contours of Jesus' metaphor, but now we need to bring it to the context of the soul. According to the Bible, a human being is not merely a brain, but it is a mind or a soul. A brain is an organ like an eye, and we share having brains with worms and dolphins. But there's more to being a human being than having a brain, and that is we have a soul. The body and its organs are the tent of the soul or the house. Now, our pets have intelligence and memory and emotions, but they don't have souls. What that means is that your dog and your cat can't rebel against God, but neither can he worship God in the way that we can. Now, part of Jesus' miracle in healing and raising the dead was to prove that he also had the power to heal the human heart. Jesus' physical ministry of healing was a gigantic illustration of his soul healing ministry. Now, in this illustration, Jesus is saying that there is a problem with our souls. Our souls are born dark. Now we have the capacity and even the responsibility to see, but the eyes of our souls are bad. And we don't just need glasses or laser eye surgery, we need new eyes. Most importantly, we need to be exposed to a new source of light. And this is what Jesus says in verse 32. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, the source of light in Jesus' illustration is twofold. In the first way, Jesus is the light. This is one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. And there our Lord says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yet the light of Christ is explained and expanded on and revealed in the preaching of the gospel. The gospel message is about who Jesus is and how we can be saved from the darkness. And so the gospel is the light of Jesus. If you have a friend whose heart is in darkness, the way that you introduce them to the light of Christ is by teaching them the gospel. The soul's problem is it is often satisfied with darkness masquerading as light. This is why Jesus says in verse 34, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." Well, what Jesus is saying is, listen to me, please. You got to be careful. What you have inside of you, you think is illumination, but it's actually darkness. The good thing that you're putting inside of yourself is actually poison. And the more consistently we embrace the darkness as light, the more sinful we become. And the more that we accept darkness, the more evil becomes good and wickedness righteousness. Now Jesus illustrates the madness of calling twilight light or calling darkness light. Look to verses 29 and 32. "When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no one will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" And so what Jesus is illustrating for us in this statement is the madness of sin and the madness of this wicked generation which attaches itself to the Christian community that has the promises, or the believing community, and has the promises, it has the Word of God, and yet they reject God's light through the preaching of the gospel. And here's the thing with Jonah. Jonah has to be the worst prophet in the Old Testament. If you're looking for a prophet who's compassionate, you're not looking at Jonah. You're looking at somebody different. Nineveh was a pagan city about 800 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jonah, as a prophet, knows that Nineveh is going to be part of God's punishment for the people of Israel. And so when God says, go and preach to them, what does Jonah do? He gets a ticket for the other direction. He heads out, away from it. He runs to a ship, and then he's swallowed by a sea creature. And then after 3 days, he gets vomited back up on shore after repenting. And he walks to Nineveh, and what does he do? Jonah spits out the good news by giving only the bad news. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He walks all the way through town saying that, and then he stomps up to the top of a mountain and looks down like, okay, God, destroy them. This is not a prophet that is compassionate and kind. And he's enormously frustrated by the fact that the whole city repents. The whole city repents while he's sitting up there going, God, kill him, God, kill him. Nothing happens. They repented and they believed. Now, there's no evidence in the book of Jonah that Jonah fed anyone, that Jonah healed anyone, that he cast out demons or he raised the dead. He doesn't even seem to have mentioned that he was buried in the sea for 3 days. His gospel is truncated down to the bad news. You're going to hell, and I don't like you either. 40 days, the clock is ticking. I'm out of here. That's the bad news by Jonah. But what do the people do? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. They knew that God of Israel was a compassionate and kind God. He wasn't like their gods. And so they relented. To say that Jesus was a better prophet or preacher than Jonah is blatantly obvious. But there is one way that Jesus and Jonah are the same. And that is in both Jonah and Jesus' ministry, they did not leave any option open except for humbling yourself and repenting of your sins before God and man. Now, even the king of Nineveh had to humble himself. He published, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." This is what the king of Nineveh publishes. And you know what that means, doesn't it? The king of Nineveh is saying, I have misled you. I've led you into sin. I have led you into violence. And God's mad. And so we must repent. And so the city was saved from destruction. And since Jonah despised the people he was preaching to and did no miracles, he is unlike Jesus. And yet the people of Nineveh are saved, even though there is likely not even a synagogue in the town. Now, the horror of calling darkness light is that the evil generation in our passage cannot recognize that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Any dispassionate person would be able to look into the ministry of Jesus and see him touching unclean lepers and unclean people and healing them and preaching the gospel with compassion and raising the dead and casting out demons and automatically and immediately know Jesus is greater than Jonah. But they can't see it because their heart is full of darkness. Can you see the greatness of Jesus this morning? Do you see that he's greater than Jonah? Do you understand that he's more wise than Solomon? Jesus doesn't have 1,000 wives and concubines. Jesus, in his wisdom, never committed an act of idolatry. Even though that Solomon, with all of his wisdom, fell into sin, the queen of the south became a believer because she not only recognized Solomon's wisdom, but she recognized the source of Solomon's wisdom, and that was God. Oh, friends, there is a terrible madness to sin. Listen to the words of Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, that's what the Pharisees are doing to our Lord Jesus. They're coming to their Creator and they're like, you have so misunderstood God's word. I don't know where you were, but you obviously weren't listening in Hebrew school. They're saying this to the Son of God, and it's madness. When someone has made darkness the fundamental part of their life, moral madness begins. A person can be perfectly sane in every other way, but on the grounds of accepting Jesus or God's law, they are simply and fundamentally unreasonable. I once talked to an atheist rabbi, and he told me that Jesus was the only self-actualized person in history, and that he had done every single miracle except for the resurrection. That far from salvation. That far. But the darkness inside of him kept him from seeing the truth of Jesus. Now we see the unreasonableness of sin before our eyes constantly. The Proverbs graphically illustrate the madness of sin. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. See, the dog's got something in his stomach that makes him sick. So what does he do? He throws it up. Then what does he do? He comes back and eats it again. Why? Because he's acting like a dog. But it works this way with sin. A Lance Armstrong lies about his cheating until it's impossible to not admit to it. But then he only confesses and cooperates to the degree that he believes that it's advantageous to him. The alcoholic returns to the bottle after being told his liver is all but shot. Have you ever seen an alcoholic with their liver distended outside of, pushing out of their body, and yet they're still drinking? They know that it's killing them. But the darkness inside their heart says that what's in the bottle is life. A president jeopardizes everything he's worked for a moment of true pleasure. A parent screams at the child that they cherish. And it goes on and on. When our hearts are full of darkness, we can't tell the difference between the food of angels and sin. And so we love sin. Friends, do you know the taste of your vomited sin? You throw it up and you sneak back. You think you've overcome it and you find your hand grabbing it. Do you know that power of sin? That's a part of the darkness. And there is a cure for sin, but it requires us to humble ourselves before God and man. We must admit that there's nothing but darkness in our souls and that Jesus is the light. The greatest possible madness is to reject Jesus as the Son of God or to accept him in such a way that you put your hope of salvation in something plus Jesus. Do you remember that girl that I started my illustration with? Here she is drunk on Good Friday. She's got some fragment of the gospel inside of her heart. She's comforted by it. And yet she remains in her sin. To open our eyes to Christ, we must believe that Jesus is the Son and give up both our own self-righteousness and our own wisdom. To give up your own self-righteousness requires that we be clean on the inside and on the outside. Look with me to verses 39 to 44. And the Lord said to them, "Now, you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect the justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing them." You see, here's how it worked with the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked great. They looked religious. They looked very, very holy. But inside of their hearts, it was full of greed and wickedness. And so what Jesus is telling us is that there are two realities in religion. There is the world of appearances, and then there's this inner life of the soul. Jesus wants us to link the two things together. He wants the inner life of our soul to be linked up with our outer appearances. Jesus wants the Pharisees to say, "We've got nothing except for God." The Pharisees want to say, "We've got God, hand washing and memorizing the Torah and a good seat in the synagogue." But that's not linking together the inside reality with the outside reality. Jesus puts the two together with these words, "But give as alms these things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." So the soul life of a person is not found only in ostentatiously tithing a handful of herbs, but also in pursuing justice and the love of God. You see, your soul sort of breaks out, and what's inside your soul comes out of your mouth. And so what your soul really looks like is exhibited, but it kind of takes some probing. You've got to look around. Jesus wants them to have both a clean soul and a clean outside. He wants them to love their neighbor and he wants them to love God. And they are to love God by being careful about obeying God's law, and they are to love God by graciously loving their neighbor. But you see, the difficulty and the temptation that comes upon us is that our neighbor can't see inside of our hearts. And so we can fake them out big time. But God can look into our hearts. Only God sees you on your knees weeping over your sin and over your lost family. Only God sees the secret movements of your heart that decides what clothing you're wearing or what music you're listening to and what you sing and what church you attend and whether or not you love God and your neighbor. The temptation for many of us within the confines of the church comes to us when we realize that we can create a public reputation for holiness by how we dress and how we pray and the version of the Bible that we read and the books that we suggest and how strictly we celebrate the Lord's Day. You see, we can make everybody think that we're holy without there ever being a change of the heart. Now, because everyone can see these things, and if other people see, then we must be holy. And so we slip into the conversations. You know, hardcore Christians actually read the same books that I do. You may not have realized that, but now you know. Hardcore Christians give to the same thing that I do. Real Christians dress the way that I do. They listen to the same music that I do. Hardcore Christians, guys who are really serious about ministry, follow the same blogs that I do. And in case you're wondering, you can go see which ones I follow on my webpage. And everybody knows how holy we are. They wash their hands before they eat. The real Christians all headed to the bathroom before we had breakfast, right? To wash your hands? Maybe not. And we laugh, but it's just as silly as when we think we're holy because we put a jacket on, or what version of the Bible we use, or what church that we attend, as if those things made us holy rather than the indwelling Spirit of God. And when we do these things, the whole world can know that I have the secret to godliness. I have the secret to health. I have the secret to righteousness. I am so godly, so healthy, and so righteous and wise because I am God's gift to the world. Now, of course, we never ever say it that blatantly, do we? No. But it's the way that we act and the way that we behave. The issue is, and what becomes, is that when we begin to trust not in the work of God, but in our own righteousness, is that we begin to think God must be pleased with me not only because I tax 10% of my I tithe 10% of my pre-tax income, but I also give out 10% of my wife's flowers to my non-Christian neighbors and give them a tract. That's the way that it worked with the Pharisees, and it's the way that it can work with us. Now, to live in such a way is damnable. To live self-righteously before men sends us to hell. To believe that God saves but that I must help him a bit requires that we are still filthy on the inside and we have yet to be cleansed of our sin because we have not trusted in Jesus to save us. And there is another horrifying thing about this issue. Look with me to verse 45. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Self-righteousness not only damns the person who trusts that God is pleased with them because they are so rigorous about the law, but such a person also defiles other people. In the Old Testament law given by Moses, a Jew is defiled by coming into contact with a body. And Jesus' point about being an unmarked grave is that these Pharisees are spreading defilement without warning anyone. Because the doctrine and practice of self-righteousness looks so good that it tempts others to follow along with them to damnation. Christians, allow this to sink into your heart. Sanctimonious self-righteousness not only kills you, but it threatens your spouse, your children, and your friends. If your children believe that you are saved or righteous by what you eat or drink or how you dress or where you attend church, you are endangering them and you are defiling them. Self-righteousness is a sword blade with no handle. It cuts the person who's holding it and it cuts everybody close to them. Now Jesus gives us the cure in verses 39 and 41. Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. Now, we might be tempted to read this that we need to clean the insides out to mean that what we really need to do then is that if we're going to be godly and holy, we have to fast. We have to purge ourselves somehow. Fasting only helps because God has told us to do it and it humbles ourselves, but it doesn't clean the soul. It doesn't fix the problem. And that's why Buddhists and Mormons and all kinds of people fast. Anybody can fast. Not eating is not a big deal. Unless you're connecting it to prayer and to God. Now, the reason for this is that the spring of action lies in the heart or in the soul, in particular in what we love. And if we love being self-righteous prigs, we're never going to recognize the greed and wickedness in our hearts. Pigs love to wallow in mud, and so they act piggish. And self-righteous prigs are priggish, and so they wallow in greed and wickedness disguised as righteousness. Now, the only person who can cleanse the soul is God. And this is why Jesus says, "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, I want you to think through the logic of what Jesus has just said. He's just told them that they are full of wickedness and greed. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't mean, "I want you to tithe off the greed and wickedness in your hearts." So that's not what he means. What he means is that they're supposed to go and get a clean heart. Jesus wants them to do what David did in Psalm 51:10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What Jesus wants is the Pharisees to go and ask for a clean heart, and then from the clean heart, they are to give alms of God's righteousness within them. Jesus wants them to recognize that it is God that gives them the herbs to tithe, and it is God that gives them a clean heart. You know, if you've ever raised anything, you know that you can do some work, right? You do the weeding and the planting, and what happens if God sends no rain? Nothing. What if rabbits come and eat it? They're dead. You see, the herbs are a gift to the Pharisees. And if you become a Christian and repent of your sins, the cleanliness that you have in your heart is also a gift. And so when you go to your children and you're telling your children, "This is why we dress this way. This is why we try to act this way." And if you connect it to Christ's righteousness rather than the fact that you're somehow saving yourself, you're giving to your children the gift of the truth. That there's nothing good in your heart. And that if you were to tithe from the things that exist naturally in your heart, it would just be wickedness and greed. But if you tithe from the work of God in your heart, you can give them good things. Now, the only way that we can tithe, then, of every herb is if the source of our righteousness is God. The source must be God. And the righteousness that we give out must not be our own, but God's. And once our hearts have been changed, then they can do justice and love. And we must point our friends and family to that righteousness and not ours. Now, we're all in the church on Resurrection Sunday. Praise God. Some of the ladies are wearing beautiful hats and the girls are wearing pastel dresses. And we've all broke out our pastel ties and we look pretty good. And it's wonderful. But we can't allow the way that we dress to somehow communicate to other people that our righteousness is in what we wear. We can't come to church purposely thinking, "I'm going to fake everybody out by wearing a tie." Because God is not pleased with us wearing beautiful clothes. If the reason that we wore beautiful clothes this morning is because it's Resurrection Sunday and Sister so-and-so needs to recognize just how pretty I am. Or if the reason that we put on a tie this morning is just so that all the brothers at Andover realize how sober and serious I am. And you know, here's the funny thing. You can also do it with grungy clothes. You can come to church just to prove to all those sanctimonious prigs how holy you actually are. "I got no need for holiness. Uh-uh. Alien righteousness of Christ allows me to look like this." It's just as silly as dressing up to pretend that you're holy. You see, legalism is not something that's held by conservative people. It's held by everybody. And it's just as sinful to preach in a Mickey Mouse shirt so that everybody knows how authentic you are as it is to preach in a tie so everybody knows how sober and serious you are. Because look, here's the deal. Outside of Christ, I'm a sinner and I'm a fool, and it doesn't matter how I dress up. It's all about Jesus and his truth. Now, if you're here this morning and you're hiding your sin under pretty clothes or even ugly clothes, understand that God knows the secrets of your heart. And the thing that you need to do is to come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus and say, "Lord, you can look into my heart and it's a mess. I lust after stuff and other people's glory. I lie, I hate, I steal your stuff. I want to steal other people's stuff. I do wonderful things for other people so they feel terribly guilty and realize how great I am. And God, I'm sorry. It's not enough. Give me Christ's righteousness. Take away my sins. And if you do that, then you're saved, and Jesus Christ's light is within you. Now, after Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, he goes on to argue with the lawyers. You see, what they've realized is that Jesus' critique of the Pharisee also touches on them. Look down to verse 46 with me. And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And then verse 52. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." You need to understand that the lawyers are careful students of God's word. They studied it, memorized it, and taught it to God's people. They were familiar with the original languages, the commentaries, the translations, and the traditions. And at the same time, they have fundamentally misunderstood God's word. God's word remains locked to them because they lack the key of knowledge. You see, what would happen is that they would come to a verse like this in Leviticus 28. "Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And what they would conclude then is that God has sanctified his people by giving them the law. God has sanctified his people by giving them the law, and therefore the way that we are saved is by doing the law. Now the problem is that we all kind of mess up on doing the law, and so what we're going to have to do is we need to do this thing called fencing the law, and that is we add just a couple of extra commandments so that people are protected from the law and the consequences of disobeying the law. And so a godly Jew would not say God's holy name of Yahweh. It turns out you can never say the name of God if you never say Yahweh. Now, God also forbid the boiling of a calf in its mother's milk, and we don't want to violate that, so we're not going to have milk and meat products mixed together. And so we're safe. God has to love us because we've added to his law. Now, oddly enough, God's law forbids adding to his law, but they had missed that part because there's darkness in their heart, and they had dropped the key of knowledge. Now, the problem with this sort of behavior is manifold. It teaches people if there's just enough rules, you can please God. It keeps people from enjoying all of the blessings of saying the covenant name of God in prayer or enjoying milk and meat. And there's no end to the rulemaking, and so there is no grace. There was a controversy in California about 5 years ago because a really conservative synagogue that was on the beachfront took monofilament and created a perimeter of about 2.5 miles around the synagogue. Because you see, the extra rules is that you can walk around inside the synagogue without violating Sabbath rest. And so, they made the perimeters of the synagogue to equal beachfront property. Awesome! Isn't that what God meant by keeping the Sabbath? You can go to the beach. You're inside the synagogue. It fits the rules. Oh, what a burden. It's a damnable burden to do such a thing. A person who lives under such a system has lost the key of knowledge, because now salvation is not about the Holy Ghost who makes sinners holy, but salvation is about the rules and obeying the rules, and there are lots of them. Now, what the lawyers had missed in reading Leviticus 28, which is "keep my statutes and do them, I am the Lord who sanctifies you," is that they were supposed to interpret Leviticus 28 through Genesis 15:6. "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." You see, the key of knowledge was to understand that salvation does not come by doing, but by believing. God made his people holy, and being made holy, they could believe, and when they believed, it would be accounted to them as righteousness. Now, what horrifies Jesus about the lawyers is that they load people with burdens too hard to bear, and they teach the people to keep from trusting Christ. And what horrifies the lawyers about Jesus is that he's robbing them of their self-righteousness and their clever handling of the Old Testament. Sometime when you get a chance, read through the Gospel and watch Jesus argue. He's brilliant, and he takes away the way they do Scripture. He steals their hermeneutic and he throws it over his shoulder. That's not what that text means. And he shows them the truth. And they hate him because of it. And the Pharisees and lawyers hate Jesus because he's offering another way of salvation than hand washing and law keeping. Instead, Jesus cries out in Matthew 11, 20 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was preaching, and the Pharisees and the lawyers understood this, is that these folks are going to hell because they're telling you that you're saved by washing your hands, and that's crazy. These people are telling you that you're saved by your diet. They're telling you that you're saved by extending monofilament around your synagogue so that you can play. And that's just nuts. And the horrible thing is that you can come and trust in me and you can say the holy name of God in prayer. And you can do all of these wonderful things in the freedom of being cleansed by me. Now, Jesus not only explained the law and gave them the key of knowledge, but he took away the burden of the people's sin. Because he himself was obeying God's law for the people perfectly, and he himself was going to die for the people. And not only was Jesus going to die, but there is a particular reason. Look with me to verse 50. "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." You see, Jesus is saying all of these things because they're the ones who are going to kill him. This generation is the one that is going to murder the Son of God. They're going to put him on a show trial. They're going to drag him before Pilate and hand him over to the Gentiles. And then they're going to crucify him. They're going to mock him and they're going to spit on him. Just as their wicked fathers had done to the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, so they were going to do to the Christ. But Jesus, as the very light of the world, could not be defeated by them. And on the third day, he arose. And according to human calculation, this is a Sunday morning that Jesus took the burden of sin and death away from his people by proving that he could be raised from the dead. And there's so many wonderful things to say about Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he was perfect and holy, compassionate and kind, that he was like Jonah, was buried for 3 days in the earth, and on the third day he arose. But unlike Jonah, Jesus loved the people he was preaching to. He loved the Pharisees and the lawyers that had begun to plot to kill him. He loved them so much that he died for them. And then he sent his apostles out so that they might be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Hear a portion of Peter's sermon. This is after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And he's speaking to the men who killed Jesus. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." He's speaking now to the evil generation. You killed the Christ. And he goes on to say, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you, that in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You see, Jesus went to the evil generation and he said, "Repent." And then he went and he died. And then he sent his apostles to come to the evil generation and to preach the gospel to them. And 3,000 names were added to the church that day. Because Jesus Christ was not like Jonah, and he loved the people that he was preaching to, and he wanted them to repent and believe, and he died so that all that repent and believe might be saved. And that's why we come to church this morning. so that we can repent and believe and be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, You are risen indeed. Might Your light rise in each one of our hearts so that we are fully illuminated by Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.